Well, I don't know if you saw those northern lights. Mark was talking about them. They supposedly were amazing. I don't know. I missed them. I was up last night and I snapped a photograph on my phone and thinking maybe it was there. And I beheld the great lights of northern Sudbrook, the streetlights shining off the clouds. So it wasn't quite what I expected. But for those who did see it or the photographs, scientists can explain why it's happening, but only the Bible can tell us the purpose for it. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's why there were northern lights shining this weekend, to say something about the magnificence and greatness of God. But here's what's even more amazing. Psalm 19 says, the word of God is more glorious than even the northern lights on a clear night. And so it's more astounding, and it's the only perfect and complete revelation that God has given to us. And so think about that. We're going to open up God's word today with this in front of us. It's from God himself. So open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. Now in the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 855 in the bottom right-hand corner of that page. I just invite you to every week bring a physical Bible with you, so you can get to know it. You can turn the pages, know where things are that way. And also, if you don't have an English Bible, one of our hosts in the Connect Corner has that as a gift for you after the service, so make sure you stop by to get that. Well, today, this is the second part of a sermon we started last week. It's still called, They Were Overwhelmed with Joy. But today, our focus will be on the last bit of that passage in verses 9 through 12. Well, we need God's help, don't we? So let's go to him in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the Northern Lights, and grateful that you have shown us why you made that. We've got a glimpse of your glory and your greatness. And yet, here we have in our hands your very word. It is true. It is precious. It is our only guide for life. It has everything we need to grow up, to be mature in Christ, to be complete, and to handle any situation that comes our way. But we understand that we need your Holy Spirit. We need him to illuminate this to us, to give us understanding of what it means and how we can align our lives with it. But we do confess that we're spiritually dull. We don't have the vigor of our spirit that we wish we did. And so we ask you, please give us that empowerment by your spirit to focus today and give us the wisdom to know how to take what we hear and put it into practice. Make us able to understand it and welcome it into our lives, to give it a place of prominence. Please don't let us stay the same as we were when we came in today. Make us more like Christ even through this time. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the questions that people ask is, why am I here? Have you ever thought about that? Why are you here on earth? Well, we could think of some different reasons people would give, but the Bible gives us the one supreme duty. It's an example is given in Psalm 29, verse 2. It says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. That's why you're here on earth. That's why God created you, that you might partake in glorifying God with all of creation. One pastor said that our highest priority, he put it this way, is to honor, adore, delight in, glorify, and enjoy God above all his creation as he is worthy to be worshiped. Now, you can't get far in the Bible, maybe just a few words, before you realize God is awesome in power. Just by speaking, he brought into existence massive planets, solar systems, and the galaxies that they sit in. On a clear night, we can see a night full of stars, but even that does not give evidence of how many galaxies with billions of stars in them are beyond our sight. God is holy. God is glorious. And we just pause to contemplate that, we quickly realize how pathetically short we fall of giving him the honor and praise that he deserves. But there's hope, though. I love passages like Isaiah 35 in verse 10. It speaks of a future time when the ransom to the Lord will return. They'll come into Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Ah, if you hear that, if you're a believer, it's your heart's desire. Don't you long for days like that,
when that is how you live day in and day out, real worship is a joyful, full-time activity of moving toward that day. And the goal is always to please God and not the worshiper, not ourselves. Now, true worship is really debated today. There's all sorts of thoughts about what worship is. On one hand, you have those who look for the mystery of it, and they tend to congregate in churches that have liturgy. And worship can get lost under the roteness and the repetition. On the other hand, you have worship that's casual and relaxed and friendly for the whole family. But either way, it's consumerism driving this. We're looking for things that we like, that make us feel happy. But what we need to understand is we've all been compromised by the world's lies. In some way, we believe things like we are to love ourselves, we are to seek self-fulfillment as we define it, and we are to build our self-esteem. But God would say, the height of your joy will be to forget about yourself and focus on loving me, on making much of me. In churches, this is happening in so many different ways. There are churches that say worship is happening when your feelings are aroused. So there are lights, there's fog, there's repetition and music to give people what we could call the feels, that chill sensation of God must be here, right as the kick drum kicks in and the bass drops into that note and you feel, yes, the Spirit's here, but turn on the lights and see what happens quickly to those emotions. Really, what we see is churches are trying to look to unbelievers and their preferences to decide what we're going to do in the church. And if we could get them in through these kinds of things, and we can impress them with our music, and we can inspire them with 10 things that you can do to get a better marriage, they might stick around. But all what's driving this is a man-centeredness that has nothing to do with biblical worship. You see, biblical worship, in contrast, is concerned with worshiping our glorious God on his terms. We find those terms in the Bible alone, not in our imagination. And Jesus said that it is truth, not music or emotion or rituals. Truth marks true worship. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't have emotion. We're told to have joy in the Lord, right? There are times to lament and mourn over our sins, but that's not what drives our worship or makes it successful in our own eyes. See, God-pleasing worship, it's going to require a radically different type of living, an entire lifestyle in which you are seeking to please God daily, not just in the Sunday morning gathering, but around the music. Listen afresh to God's desire for worship in Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We're going to go to God's word now and see how God fleshes out what true worship looks like. So I invite you to stand and follow while I read Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 to get the context. And this is Holy Scripture. Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because that is what is written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts: gold, frankincense, myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. By God's word, we're warned, and it is a great reward when we keep it. So welcome it into your heart today. Please be seated. Well, we're going to use the same big idea we had last week, and if you weren't here, great, it's new to you. If you were, then you can just take that same page. The big idea is this. There are three responses, and through these three responses, Matthew 2, 4 through 12 reveals whether you rightly worship Jesus Christ. So last week we saw the indifferent response in verses 4 through 6. We saw the insincere response in verses 7 and 8, but today we're going to focus on that third response, the invested response in verses 9 through 12. Now, it's always helpful to have an outline, so we have two signposts that will direct us through this section. Two signposts. The first one is we're going to notice a supernatural revelation and then a supreme adoration. So to get our running start at the passage, to have our wits about us, we're going to look at a brief review of those first two responses. So you remember, the chief priests, the scribes of all the people, they're the religious, the political leaders of the Jews. They knew the scriptures inside and out, and so when Herod asked them, where is this child, where is the Christ to be born, they immediately went to the Old Testament. They knew where God had revealed that. But it seems like they're indifferent to the fact that the Messiah may have been born, and only 5 to 6 miles south of where they are. But they give Herod the information and seem to go about their daily life. Indifference. But to get more at what Matthew's doing by quoting this scripture, this prophecy, he puts two Old Testament verses together, one from Micah, the other from 2 Samuel. And what he's trying to get us to think about is not just, oh, is this the fact that we can use to prove Jesus is the Messiah? He's saying there's something about the whole context of these verses, the truth of them, that helps us to understand the significance of who was born in the right place. The leaders had completely missed the Messiah would be a faithful shepherd king. He would perfectly love God in ways that his forefather, David, had imperfectly exemplified. That's the first response, is indifference to that. Well, second response we see in verses 7 and 8, it's Herod. And he calls the wise men in, and he hatches this plot to find out exactly where that Messiah is born. What is his address? And then he hides it under this insincere reason. You can see it there in verse 8. He says, so that I can go and worship him. So he's cloaking his murderous intent, which we'll see in weeks to come. So Herod, he knew this wasn't just a rival king. Back in verse 4, he talks about it's the Christ. He knows this is the Messiah. And yet his intent is to kill the Savior of his people. That's astounding insincerity. Now, we're going to be somewhere on a spectrum of indifference and insincerity. We may not have murderous intents, but many of us are trying to put on a show and cover up for rebellion in our heart and trying to seem like we're good Christians, and we all want to cultivate the love of our sin that we have in quiet. We need to be aware of this because there is a just judgment coming for those who respond to Christ in this way. Christ will return, and he will know the hearts of men. And so today, we need to be aware, is there any hint of indifference in me? Am I harboring any hint of insincerity? Is there any lack of desire in me for the people of God? How is your affection for the Word of God? Is it your desire to meet with God in the morning in your private devotions? Is it your desire to come on the Lord's Day gathering and hear the Word of God preached? There could be a variety of reasons why that's going on. It could be illness. It could be lack of sleep. It could be stress. But for some of us, it's because we've just let our love for the Lord grow cold. We've allowed frustration, we call it, frustration toward other believers take over, and we say, I'm distracted when that person is in the worship time, and I just have a hard time focusing on the Lord because of that person. And when we allow that to happen, we let our hearts grow cold to the Lord. So the Bible now is going to show us what does a right response look like. I've called it invested because it's a life devoted to serving and to loving Jesus Christ with an undivided heart. You are fully invested in this response. Now, the only ones in our text that respond rightly are pagan astrologers from the other side of the world. It's really quite condemning of Israel that this is who God brings to show them how to worship. But I'll tell you what, there's things that we have to learn from these pagan wise men as well. Look at how the supernatural revelation begins starting in verse 9. It says that after hearing the king, they went on their way. They heard the king. It means that they understood his instructions and they agreed they're going to follow through on those instructions. And in other words, they were tricked by the king. They didn't know what he was planning to do. It just seemed like an honestly good thing to do. Let the king know so he can worship as well. Now, they've come from a long distance. And so we could give them some benefit of the doubt. They may not have known about the vile ruthlessness of King Herod. They may not have known about his reputation to deceive and to kill. But the fact that Herod doesn't send an escort with them indicates that Herod knew they believed him. They believed his deception, and they were going to follow through. So verse 9, it continues. It says, then there it was, the star that they had seen at its rising. The star had come back. Now, other translations grab our attention by saying, behold. It's a good biblical word that your parents probably don't walk around saying, behold, son, I've cooked you a fine dinner. We just don't talk like that. So it captures it well here in the CSB, but it also kind of misses this flashing light. The word behold is so helpful because it says this is important. It's showing us that regardless of Herod's plans and the Magi's ignorance, our sovereign God is in control. Behold the God who put that star there, and here it is again. God has got something great planned. Even the wicked plans to destroy his son, God will take those same wicked plans and use them to bring worship to his son from around the globe, even here today. So the star, it reappears to the Magi, and that indicates it had disappeared for some time. In fact, if you look carefully at the text, we realize that the Magi, they didn't even follow the star from where they were to Jerusalem. Look at their accounting of the text of the star in verse 2. They say, where is the one who's been born? We saw his star at its rising and now have come to worship him. They don't say we followed the star across the world. It seems like they saw the star, God gave them understanding, and then they came by faith. And then here it appears again. This is so significant. They've left their homeland. They've traveled all the way to Judea. They went to Jerusalem because it's most likely that's where the king would be living because he's already born the king of the Jews. So even if they knew about the Messiah's birthplace in Micah, they wouldn't be certain that he still lives there. He'd probably be moved up to the palace in Jerusalem. But they came. How did they know to go all that distance? How did they know to ask for the one who had been born king of the Jews? That's pretty specific information. Well, based upon the response of those in Jerusalem, it seems like no one else even knew about the star. Based upon the big commotion that they created, it seems like they're the only ones who saw the star. It seems like this star was given just to the Magi. So how do they come all that way? Well, as I've looked at this, I think there's one good explanation, and you can see what you think about this. It's related to the prophet Daniel. In the Bible, we know that Daniel was actually the greatest Magi that existed. He was legendary among them. Back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream that he woke up distressed over, but he couldn't remember the dream, and he didn't know the interpretation. And in this time, there were the Magi, the wise men of Babylon. And they were renowned for their interpretation of things like dreams, but the best among them could not make sense of Nebuchadnezzar's desire. And then their lives were at stake. If they didn't bring forth the dream and its interpretation, they would all be slaughtered. But God gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And he brought it. And then we read that because of this, in Daniel 2:48, the king made him chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Those are the same people that these wise men in Matthew come from. They had been around a long time, and here they are again. And so Daniel interpreted a dream that even their greatest scholars could not interpret. So their esteem for Daniel is sky high. And here's significant things about Daniel in particular and this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He dreamed about the greatest kingdom that would come in the future. So Daniel 2:44 describes it as a final heavenly kingdom. Now this is important for why they came looking for a king. So Daniel 2:44 says, "The God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever." This was so astounding to King Nebuchadnezzar that this is what he said in Daniel 4:34-35. He said, "His kingdom, whoever this king is going to be, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom endures from all generations. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And so Daniel shares this, and the Magi would want to know more about it. Who is this king? Where is this kingdom? And this would plant in them and their people, that religious tribe, the thought that there was going to be a great king one day. And then Daniel himself has a dream that sent shockwaves through his body and his mind. You read about it in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is the king that will rule that kingdom. Daniel says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men from every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The wise men were the kingmakers of the East. They could depose a king at will. In fact, they had just done this in their own empire. But they had not come to coronate a new king. See, they came to worship this king. They didn't have any authority over him. Their only purpose was to show this was that great king. The right response was humble worship. That's why they came. Now, if that information had been passed down, we have a reason why we are thinking God had been preparing for this moment for centuries. And now the wise men came. What an exciting moment this must have been for the angels looking down from heaven. So they see the star. But again, the star doesn't speak to them. But the star, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, would point them to the scriptures, a supernatural revelation in scripture. You see, Daniel would have had the scriptures. And through the Jews who lived in that land, they would have had copies of the scriptures. And certainly, the religious tribe like the Magi, they would have wanted a copy of Daniel's holy book. And they would have looked into it. What does this tell us about the purpose of the star? And if they would have taken some time to study, they would have found in Genesis 49, verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And in this is a clear mandate for them. You see, they were some of those peoples, the outsiders, the Gentiles, that were going to pledge their loyalty to this ruler and give him their obedience. So this prophecy back in Genesis 49 would direct them to the land of Judah, where they would bring their tribute, especially a worshipful obedience to him. Then they may have known about the prophecy a few books later, Numbers 24, in verse 17. Starts out by saying, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." So the speaker's talking about a time in the future, way off in the distance. And he goes on to say, "There's a star that shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." You see, a star is pointing these wise men to God's supernatural revelation in scripture that would have been enough to get them to pack their bags and go to see, is this the one that the great Magi Daniel talked about? 1,000-mile journey that they would have spent months and months preparing, gathering their treasures or tributes, and then they would have made that journey from across the way, maybe northern Pakistan, coming all the way down through Syria into modern-day Israel. Well, the end of verse 9, it brings us one step closer to this meeting. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, it led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. Now, this star could not have been a normal nighttime star. Stars don't do this. Stars move like planets from the east to the west. This star is going north to south. It's completely unlike a natural phenomenon. It can't be explained by a conjunction of planets. A comet won't explain this. A supernova is going to fall short. So we're left to wonder, what is this? And just by the behavior alone, we have to say this is something supernatural. God is doing something amazing here. He's going to get the wise men where they need to go. Or maybe it's something more than just directions that they need. You see, this star, it's now leading them like the shining glory of God led the Israelites in the wilderness. We find this in Exodus 13:21. It says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Now, no one but the Magi seems to see the star again. No one is scrambling to say, what is that in the night sky? It just seems like only the Magi see it. Because if the Jerusalem had seen it, it would have been a buzz like our community was about the northern lights coming out. But no one even talks about this. There's no record in Jerusalem or the surrounding area about this event. It reminds us, though, on the night Jesus was born, remember the night sky was ablaze with the glory of heaven as the angels were there. And then can you imagine the multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Here's a stunning thing. That was just outside Bethlehem, but no one in Bethlehem heard or saw anything. They only knew about it because the shepherds themselves told everyone about it. You see, God can make his glory shine on only those whom he wants to see it, while he leaves everyone else blind to it. So it seems that the glory of God, which Matthew is describing as a star, a light in the sky, that leads the Magi from Jerusalem to the exact place where the child was. And then it stops and stands still. They've reached their destination. You see, a star or a comet, it doesn't do this. It has to be something else, which I think the most natural and best explanation is it's the manifest presence of God. We call it the Shekinah glory radiating out, and it was given to these strangers from afar. So here's a strange thing. The Magi already know to go to Bethlehem. Why would they need a star to lead them there? Now, Bethlehem was not big, maybe 400 people. At a time like this, if there had been a baby born, it'd be pretty obvious to find him. You don't have to knock on many doors before you find out there are only one or two baby boys there. So this is something greater going on than merely directions. And what I think is going on here is it's God's stamp of approval on their efforts. He's saying, well done. I have something so great for you. Now, this explains the response. Look at verse 10. Why do they respond this way? When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Now, I just have to be honest with you. I'm very disappointed in the way the CSB put that. It's so muted. Literally, do you know what this says? It's just jumping adjectives one on the other. Like he can't get out enough. Literally, he says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's like the child at Christmas, and he knows that gift is the one he's been longing for. He's jumping up and down exceedingly with great joy, but something even more. These are adults. They're dignified, refined men, sages, and here they are, overwhelmed. You could say they were deliriously happy. Now, this joy is not because they know where the child was. The joy is because they saw the star. Why does that produce such joy in them? Exceedingly great joy? It's like what the angel told those shepherds back in Luke 2:10. He said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So this is pointing us back to that scene when God's glory was manifested to Israel. And when that happened, when God manifests his glory, do you know what happens to the people? They fall down and worship. And that's why the Magi had come, to worship. So if you go way back to when God was showing his glory, like in Exodus 31, or 33, verse 10, here's the right response to God's manifest glory. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, and all the people would rise up and worship. Now, Moses, when he wrote that, he understood about the majestic display of God's glory. Remember, he had asked God to show him his glory, but he asked that for a reason. Israel had just sinned with the golden calf, and God said, I cannot tolerate to be among the sinful people. I'm going to withdraw my presence. And Moses pleaded four times in Exodus 33, don't take your favor away. Don't take your presence away from us. Please, God, if I found favor with you, please show me your glory. Show me you're still here. And God said, you have found favor in my sight. I'm going to show you my glory. And so after God shows him his glory in Exodus 34, listen to Moses' response to seeing God's glory. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So Matthew, he's drawing us to that scene back then and saying, this physical manifestation of God's glory in the star confirms the Magi had found favor with God, as Moses had when he was given a visual presentation of God's glory. The Magi were erupting with joy because a star meant they had God's favor on their lives. They were going to be able to actually worship the baby. They weren't going to be stopped at the door because they're Gentiles. They would be allowed to come in and behold the face of the greatest king who would ever set foot on the earth. Not only would they meet the great king that Daniel had spoken of, they're going to worship him, and it has to cause us to ask some questions. Do you realize it's God's favor on you that you can gather with this group on the Lord's Day and worship? Do you consider that's God's favor that he allows you to come in here? And then it's not just here, but every day. You can meet with the Lord, and he won't cast you out because of your sin. He welcomes you in, and he shows you his glory through the word of God. Do you realize that's God's favor upon you? The Magi would have taken months to prepare for this meeting. We know the Lord's Day is coming each week. What can we do in our week to prepare us for this time? To gather with God's people and bring our best worship to God? How might we adjust our Saturday night schedule? What can we do to make sure that we are fully present when we're here? Because we're before the king. We have his favor upon us. We get to worship Daniel's great king as well. So we know the Magi are ecstatic. And what about you? Are you gripped by his glory like they were? Have you forgotten who it is that we're here to worship? Friends, behold your God. He spoke the universe into existence with a word. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. With just 10 plagues, he decimated the world's greatest superpower. He separated the Red Sea so that his people could cross on dry land. And then he drowned the Egyptian superpower with an 80-year-old shepherd raising his staff. He appeared on Mount Sinai with smoke and lightning and thunder, and the people trembled with fear at the sight of him. He split the earth open and swallowed up Korah and his rebellion. A vision of him high and lifted up caused the holy prophet Isaiah to be undone as though he were dead. This God, his eyes are too pure to look on evil. He has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. And so Jesus said, therefore, fear him. Now do you realize what an incredible privilege it is to be in the presence of this God and to worship him? We cannot come to this kind of a God with a cavalier attitude. The first and greatest duty of every worshiper is to stand in awe of God every day, to remind ourselves who created the heavens above and the flowers that we walk by, the sweet fragrance that we take in. Who is keeping the sun to shine on us and the rain to come in its season? It is our God. A true worshiper will be full of awe and will tremble at his word. And God says, this is the one on whom I look with favor. So we have this majestic God. And then we think he came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This child that they're going to worship is God in the flesh. Instead of destroying those who came, he would allow them to come in and to worship him. Through him, God will win you over to a life of ceaseless satisfaction and worship. This is the God who draws us to himself through his son, and he welcomes us as sons and daughters. With that kind of a invitation, how can anything dampen your worship when you gather with your brothers and sisters? The supernatural revelation is astounding to behold, but it leads us to actually seeing the supreme adoration. Look at how the text takes us in verse 11. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. It's months after Jesus' birth. The family's living in a house. They didn't stay at the manger. And perhaps they decided to stay in Bethlehem. It would have been a lot to go back and endure the scorn of Nazareth. Joseph was a craftsman. He could find a job probably anywhere and support his family there. But they're still there in Bethlehem months later. Now, these magi come in, and they had just been exploded with joy at the star. But when they walk in, what do? They see Christ, and they fall on their faces. Now, when Scripture mentions Jesus and Mary are there together, Jesus always has preeminence. He's always mentioned first. The magi don't bow down to Mary. They bow down to Mary's son, who will be Mary's savior. Jesus is always preeminent. Now, Joseph, he may be out working. We don't know why he's not mentioned, but they come in, and Mary allows these strangers into her home. It must have been crowded. They didn't have big homes back then. And though Mary knew who her son was, it must have been astonishing to watch these foreigners bow on their faces before this little baby. Now, the word, as it says here in one translation, bowed on their knees, but it actually literally means to bow in their face on the ground. They're acting out what the word worship means, which is to fall face down. Their physical actions are demonstrating an internal posture of worship. This is far more than a feeling. It's a choice to humble themselves before God. So these kingmakers, they would bow to no one. They had authority over all kings. But here we see that they are giving their complete loyalty and submission to this baby. Bowing shows total respect, allegiance, loyalty. It means that Jesus isn't just a local or regional God. He is a God who commands the loyalty of all nations around the world, including England, including Scotland, including Nigeria, including Bhutan, including the United States, including, well, you can name your country. Christ is king over anyone you can imagine. So here we are in this moment. These illustrious foreigners are bowing down, and it's just this moment we see a partial fulfillment of that passage we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 60. Now, it's going to be fulfilled, every detail at a coming time, but for now, we see part of it is being fulfilled through these men. And if you look at Isaiah, he's given us a theology of who is the king in his glory. And we get to see that glorious king here and what he deserves. And what we see is when people see this king, it transforms them into worshipers. Just like Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the king high and exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple, and they are undone, and they fall. He falls on his face, utterly changed by the majestic holiness. Just as God's glory transforms Isaiah, it's going to change us into true worshipers as well. Parents, the most important thing that you have to do with your children is to show them the great king high and lifted up in his glory. The most important thing to help them see how to respond to this king is that they see you as an exuberant and reverent worshiper. They look at you and they wonder, why is that Sunday morning meeting so important? And they look around at the people that you bring them to this hall, and they see, why are all these people doing this? And our collective worship helps the children see there is one high and exalted, and he's worthy of our entire lives and our loyalty. We can pray with Isaiah 60, verse 1, that it'll be a reality for our children. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. You You see, sin, when you're in Christ, cannot keep you ultimately in darkness, because God's abundant mercy comes in Isaiah 60, verse 2. The Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. And what happens when that happens to us? We are transformed into true worshipers, because we become a radiating light to the nations. It draws the nations in. Our worship becomes an evangelistic attraction of God's people. And then in verse 3, it says, the nations shall see your light, and they shall come, the kings to the brightness of your rising. You see, people will not be transformed by gimmicks or by programs. It's going to be as we unveil the glory of God in our actions and our words and our biblical worship. Jesus is the light of the world, but when he shines on us, Isaiah 65 says, you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult. Imagine the impact of this on our children. Parents, if you're struggling with a heart of worship, ask God to restore to you the joy of his salvation. Reflect on who our God is and seek to make the Lord's Day gathering a priority and a joy. Start injecting your daily routine with family worship, where together you'd say, children, gather together. We're going to read a portion of scripture and sing a song together. What we see is that the only one in scripture that deserves worship is God himself. And any attempts to worship a human or an angel are always stopped. But this baby, Jesus Christ, he never stops people from worshiping him. It declares to us this baby isn't just a great king. He is God himself. Now, we cannot worship God when we come in with a cavalier attitude, when we're flipping about the moment, when we have our terms, our preferences in mind. When we see Christ for who he is, it leaves us undone. It leaves us grateful, leaves us amazed. And honestly, we finally forget about ourselves and our trifles. Worship reminds us that he is God and that we are not. And the Bible tells us you, in fact, were saved to worship God on his terms. So worship, it's a choice we can make. And it's almost not even a choice. Why else would we want to do anything else? So if we're struggling with worshiping and wanting to do that, if it's become a chore, let's ask God for help and let's examine our hearts. Is there anything in me that's keeping me from this joy? Father, help me. So they come in, their worship is more than words. Verse 11 continues, they open their treasures and they presented him with gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The word open is there to show a practical expression of worship. They're doing something physically. And then also another response is they fall down. There's a physical expression of that inner worship. And Matthew right here, he slows everything down. He wants us to consider each point. He says, they enter the house. Then he says, they fall on their faces. Then he says, they open the treasure boxes. And we're peeking in. What's in those boxes? What does he have in there? We can't see the gifts just yet. But they come near to the child, and they're on their faces. So they're actually crawling on their knees to this child. And then the celebration that was unstoppable before has become this reverent, yet exuberant, true worship. And when it says that they presented their gifts, that word present is always used for offering a sacrifice to God. Hebrews 9, verse 14, it uses as of Jesus Christ. He's the high priest who presents himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his people. They're presenting more than a happy birthday gift. They're presenting a sacrifice of praise, which is one reason why during our worship service at TCM, we have a time of collection. That too is an expression of our worship like it was for the Magi. Now, I don't know what you normally buy a toddler for birthday gifts, but gold and frankincense and myrrh is probably not on your shopping list. Each gift was significant. It reminds us that they are the ones who are pointing to the day when all the kings will come to bring him honor and praise through their gifts. Gold, it's always symbolized wealth, but it often points to royalty. The gold recognizes that this child, even though he is from a poor family, was and is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Don't be fooled by his humble dwelling place. Now, unless Christ is honored as the King of your life, he can never be your Savior. I heard about a story of the great British Admiral Lord Nelson. He had a reputation for treating those he defeated with honor and courtesy. And so it's told that after one victory, one of the defeated officers walked across the deck confidently, and he offered Nelson his hand. Nelson did not give his hand in return, and he replied, "Your sword first, sir, and then your hand." It's the same thing with our king. How many people want a savior to get them out of their fix? But Christ will not be received as half of a savior. He is savior and Lord, and to come to him as Lord is to recognize his authority over your life. They bring frankincense. It's a luxurious incense. It came from far away, places like Arabia. India is known for it as well. It was only kept for the most precious and significant occasions. But it's also mentioned in Leviticus 2. It was to be offered up with a grain offering. And the Bible says that when the priest offered it at the altar of incense, God would meet them there. And it represented the prayers of the people going up to God. What this points to is that this child isn't merely a human. He is the one who we pray to. He is God in the flesh. Then finally, there's a frankincense. It's going to be, there's myrrh. And it's like the frankincense. It's extracted from a tree. Again, you find it around the world, but it could come in a liquid or solid form. Here's what's significant about this myrrh. The Jews, when they prepared a body for burial, they would wash it, wrap it in linen, and they would cover it with myrrh to cover the smell of the rotting body after it was dead for a while. This points to the humanity of Christ, that he was going to be the sacrifice and would die in a grave for his people one day. So when we come to this point, we realize the only one who deserves worship is this child in the manger. Extravagant worship is what we're called to. That's the right response. The Magi knew it. They accepted it. They recognized who he was. He's a son of David. He was going to die for the sins of his people, and then he would reign forever. But they also perhaps knew the fact that he was the son of Abraham, who would give a blessing to all the nations, people like them. They would be welcomed in to give their loyalty and devotion to the king. You got to wonder what happened the rest of that day. They had a conversation. Did Mary talk about this child? And maybe she sang for them her song, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Maybe Joseph came home from work and he said, "Do you know why we named him Jesus? Because he's going to die for his people." That could be you. You could be his people too. He would have said, "This is Emmanuel, God with us in this baby here." And friend, here's the fact you need to know, that God still loves to save sinners. Jesus wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to adopt you. He wants to help you. He wants to set you apart for his worship. Are you prepared to come to him? Because he's prepared to receive you if you come by faith in Jesus Christ. One last point, and we'll finish for today. There's God's favor upon them that he warns them in a dream to go home by a different way. And it seems like they're far enough away before Herod realizes it. They don't go back. They're not in danger. God gives them that blessing the whole way. Will you come to worship this king?